What I was asked to do when I prepared these talks for the conference in Sydney 2 weeks ago was to prepare specific messages on various types of biblical literature, how you might preach from poetry, or meaning the Psalms or the parables, or history from the New Testament, wisdom literature and such things as that. And that fit well into the kind of conference that they had prepared in Sydney, because there were other speakers who introduced the subject and carried it through in other ways. I found when I went to Melbourne after that that to talk about preaching and stick to that particular assignment wasn't as well-rounded as it could have been. And since I had extra time, not merely an hour for that material, but an expanded period as we have here, that it might be more helpful for me to do some of the introductory and related subjects myself, and then bring in the other material. And as I explained last night, that means that I'm treating these subjects that have been announced in the brochure that went out in a somewhat different order. And because I haven't determined exactly how we're going to end up on Thursday, I'm not quite sure what we're going to treat then yet myself. But last night, at any rate, we began by what it was essentially a theology of preaching, what it really is and the chief elements. And then I treated that matter of preaching from history, which was assigned for later in the week last night, because my own preparation had been on the second chapter of Acts, Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, and that was a great illustration of what I had been talking about concerning the nature of preaching. Now, I assume quite a few of you were not there last night, so let me just briefly review what we talked about. I talked about the glory of preaching, and I followed it up with the obstacles to preaching, why it's so difficult in our day, and why preaching as a whole is in decline. I mentioned the fact that we live in an anti-authoritarian age. I was reading in a book printed here in Australia last night, and the author of that book was saying that's particularly true of Australia. Now, I don't know that. I only see it at home. But if that's the case, it's one of the serious problems we have. It's an attitude that has to do with education and teachers in the public schools and with policemen and politicians and all sorts of areas, but it obviously affects preaching too. Preaching is a kind of authoritarian statement. It's not on the basis of our authority, the authority of the Word of God. And when we preach, we preach not for consensus, but what we preach is proclamation. And in an age that's against that, we obviously have difficulties. And then I talked about television as a major influence. And I said last night that we would come back to that today. And I'm going to do that at greatest length here in this first hour. I also talk about lack of faith in the Word of God itself, which I find to be probably the most devastating thing among the evangelicals. We say we believe the Bible. When it gets right down to teaching and preaching it, we think somehow it doesn't work, so we have to bring in worldly methods to get the job done. So those were the obstacles. And then when I finished that, I gave a definition of preaching. I'm sure there are people who could do it better, but the elements that I see in it, I've tried to incorporate in the definition. And the definition is this: preaching is teaching the Word of God, that by that teaching, the Holy Spirit might lead people to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. And we spent the best part of that hour last night looking at those various elements. It's teaching, because Christianity is a teaching religion. And I said that when I'm talking to seminarians, I say today that when they stand up to preach, or they prepare to preach, they ought to think in terms of teaching the Bible rather than preaching sermons. Now, I realize that there are elements of sermons that are not the same thing as a lecture, and that's incorporated in the definition itself as I go on to explain it. But the problem with thinking of preaching sermons, as I find it in the minds of many of our young men, is that it immediately suggests structure. So we're thinking in terms of outlines, illustrations, applications, that type of thing, and not actually what we're trying to teach. And so young men will come to the Scripture, and they'll look at it, they'll find an idea there that kind of jumps out at them, and then they form their own sermon consisting of all the sermonic elements, but it doesn't have anything to do really with what the Bible's saying. So I say, think in terms of teaching the Bible, and then some of these other elements come in. It's also teaching the Bible. We talk about lots of things in preaching, and interesting, effective preaching with applications that the culture is going to touch on all of life. And so there's nothing wrong with referring to books that are dominant, or even social phenomena, for that matter, even plays or movies or anything like that. But what we're trying to do is teach the Bible, and we only bring in the other things to the extent that the Bible itself is touching on the areas where those become relevant. So when we refer to them, it's always going to be in a critical way, isn't it? Maybe illustrative, this is where you're thinking, but this is what the Bible says, and so we have to always keep that orientation. Then we do it in order that the Holy Spirit might work through the teaching. I pointed out that the Spirit works through the Word. It was the great insight of the Reformation. And that the goal of that, the Holy Spirit, in power, working through our actual teaching, as limited as it may be in understanding and power, is nevertheless to bring people to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. And I talked about how those two go together. Sometimes we are so concerned about evangelism, we think only of coming to faith, that is, believing in Jesus Christ, being converted. And that's certainly the starting point, but true conversion always is to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord as well as the Savior, and so faith and obedience go together. And if we believe in Jesus, we believe in the true Jesus, He's the Lord, He's the one that we have to follow as our Master, and the Holy Spirit will not fall short of that goal. So true preaching involves all of that, and then finally it centers in Jesus Christ, which is the end of the definition, because the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. If I have time and we're still on the same track, on Friday morning when I speak in chapel, I want to go to an early chapter in Genesis and show the whole gospel is there. Because Genesis is the book of beginnings, and you'd expect to find it there as well. And that's what we did last night, and as I said, I illustrated that kind of preaching from Acts 2. Now, what I'd like to talk about today, this afternoon, is the mindlessness of our age, because it's one of the great obstacles to preaching. And it's what I touched on last night when I was focusing chiefly on television. A number of years ago now, in 1963, Harry Blamires, who as an Englishman and was a student of C.S. Lewis, wrote a book called The Christian Mind. Blamires said over and over again in the first chapter of that book, there is no longer a Christian mind. It becomes almost a leitmotif. Coming over on the plane, I was reading John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds, his book on preaching, and he credits Blamires for having introduced that idea into the English language, the Christian mind. People, of course, in the past dealt with the same sort of thing, but not by that particular phrase. And when Blamires spoke about a Christian mind and said there is no longer a Christian mind, what he meant was that in the evangelical church today, or perhaps for that matter in all of Christendom, there's no longer really a Christian frame of reference by which people look out on all of life Christianly. It doesn't mean by that, of course, that there's not a Christian lifestyle. There is to some extent, perhaps not as rigorous as it should be, but there are things we do as Christians, as opposed to those who aren't Christians. We go to church, for example. We thank the Lord for our food before meals. We read the Bible and that kind of thing. There's a lifestyle. And there is even a Christian ethic. We don't always live up to it. But there are things we think we should do, other things we shouldn't do. We can talk about that and have common ground there. But as far as having a worldview, that is a frame of reference by which we evaluate all things, that is what Blamires said was missing. And I believe it is. I was talking with the faculty just earlier today, and I was saying that I think is the great challenge today. Not just to teach Bible content in the same way you would, for example, teach it in the Sunday school so the children know the stories, or for that matter, even the simplest of the evangelical doctrines. Those are absolutely essential. But for Christian leaders today, what we really need is a Christian worldview. We need a Christian mind. And according to Blamires, and in my judgment, he's right, it no longer exists. Now, that was in 1963, as I said. That's 32 years ago. And the situation has not improved in the last three decades. Matter of fact, I would say it has not only gotten worse, it's gotten so bad that today I'd say there's hardly a Christian mind at all, hardly any mind at all. Because what we really live in is very mindless times. People are not thinking in our culture very profoundly about anything at all. And it's really become a television culture. Now, I think there are a number of reasons for the mindlessness that go beyond television. And just to balance it out, I want to acknowledge them, although I want to talk about television chiefly because that's where most people are. One of the reasons that certainly is important is that we live in a materialistic age. Our materialism has been growing over the years. Most people today who have banished God from their universe and are living in a secular framework only have matter to deal with. If you don't have God to whom you're accountable, and if serving Him isn't the chief end of life and enjoying Him forever, well then what are we here for? What's the purpose of it all? The only answer is to accumulate as many things as you can. And so we have a consumer culture that's pushing by advertising, and television is one chief means of that, the accumulation, at least if not of riches, at least of things. And so we think that the abundance of our lives consists in the things we possess. That's our materialism. Now, that works against thinking, because if you're all wrapped up in material things, what's the point of thinking, which is abstract, doesn't get you anywhere? Even education has moved in that direction in the secular framework, because education, according to the Greeks and have prevailed until recent times, has been, in its profoundest sense, the pursuit of the good, the true, and the beautiful. A man named Alan Bloom wrote a book bemoaning that, called The Closing of the American Mind. He's about the death of education. But if that doesn't exist, if you're not doing that anymore, education becomes pragmatic. How to run a computer, how to keep a ledger, how to manipulate the market in order to make more income and so forth. And that's chiefly materialistic, and it's not thinking. Now, it is in a sense. You have to think about the market. I don't mean that. But in the truest, deepest sense, that no longer exists. We also live in a fast-paced age, don't we? Where we're rushing around from place to place. We have one appointment after the other. We hardly have time to eat. And in that area, we even have fast food restaurants, so we don't have to spend much time on that. Even events that should require a serious amount of time and contemplation get squeezed out. I read in Southern California now that they have drive-in funerals. Where people won't even spend the 20 minutes that a funeral service usually takes, but rather the corpse is displayed in the window and you drive back just the way you drive through a bank, you know, to make your deposit and go on. You sort of sign the register, I've been here, and off you go. That kind of a society obviously doesn't contribute to profound thought. Thought takes time. Thought's difficult. Bible study is difficult. Reflecting on the nature of God is extremely difficult. But we don't take time to do it. We also have, I guess, a philosophical skepticism today. It's linked to our relativism. Relativism says all things are equal. There are no absolutes by which you can judge anything. And so if there are no absolutes to be known, it's foolish to spend much time thinking about them, because they're not there to be found. And even if they were, you couldn't get there, because it requires absolutes to discover the absolutes. You have to use such things as the laws of logic, law of non-contradiction, and things like that. And if none of that has any reality, then why bother? Let's just get rich if we can, and at any rate, let's enjoy what we have while we still have life. Now, all of that contributes to the climate in which you and I are supposed to preach the Word of God. I want to say, however, that in my judgment, the most serious problem today is television and the kind of culture it's produced. Now, it may be a symptom more than a cause. I think of it more as a cause than a symptom. But however you look at it, it is the pervasive problem. Just because people are watching it so much, it reflects the culture, but it also forms the culture. And it does it to a more intense degree than anything else I can think of, because people watch it so much. I don't know what the figures are in Australia, but they say in the average American home, the television is on 7 to 8 hours a day. And the average person watches it 2 to 3 hours. The average teenager watches MTV, music on television, with all its fast-paced songs, an average of 2 hours. Half of the teenagers watch it an average of 2 hours every single day. Now, it gives you an idea of how pervasive that is. Put that over against the amount of time people spend in church, if they do at all, assuming it's even quality time, and the church time is minuscule. Put it over against the amount of time spent in personal Bible study and prayer, and you get an idea of the dimensions of the problem. Now, we know some of the problems of television, because we talk about them all the time. One thing we say is that it shortens attention spans, and every educator knows that. When you're trying to teach children in school, you can hardly keep their attention with you for 5 minutes. And part of that, if not the chief cause of that, is television. People used to be able to concentrate, even children, but not anymore. That, however, is not the worst problem. That's only a minor thing. The real problem with television is that it works against rational thought, which is to say it really works against thinking. I want to just tell you how my own thought has progressed on that and recommend some things to you. I've already recommended Harry Blaymeyer's book, and I want to recommend one by Neil Postman. I mentioned him last night, P-O-S-T-M-A-N. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. But before I talk about Postman's book, let me use this illustration. It's how I actually began to think about this myself. A number of years ago now, in the late 1980s, one of our news commentators, whose name is Ted Koppel, one of the best, I think. He has a program that comes on late Sunday nights on one of our networks, and it really is an attempt to examine some major political or social issue in some depth over a period of an hour. This man was invited to give an address at Duke University in North Carolina. It's a secular school. And he was invited as a secular figure. He's known on the networks. I believe he's Jewish. And what he talked about was the Ten Commandments. It was really a brave thing for somebody in his position to do. He said in that address, there are Ten Commandments, not were Ten Commandments. He says, they're Ten Commandments, not suggestions. And then he began to take them and he applied them to the great ethical issues of the day that he dealt with in part on television. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And he talked about the insider trading scandals on Wall Street. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He talked about the scandals with the TV evangelists and so on. And then he began the address, which is really why I'm referring to this, by saying in his very first sentence, America has been vanitized. Now, nobody knew what that meant any more than you know what it means, because he was coining the word. Nobody had ever heard the word vanitized before, and so the next sentence explained it, and then after I tell you what he said, I have to explain it for you so you know what it means. And his explanation was this: that's vanitized as in Vanna White. And then he explained, let me explain who Vanna White is. Vanna White is a very attractive young blonde lady on a game show that's called Wheel of Fortune. And you do have a game show like that here, and you have a figure that is a copy of Vanna White. It's Adriana, if I'm not mistaken. And this woman, Vanna White, has been copied all over the world. There's an equivalent of that in Britain and one in Germany, and I wouldn't be surprised, Japan, and so on. Now, what she does is stand over on one side of the game board, which has big blocks that represent letters that spell out the phrase that the people are trying to guess. And they call out the letters, and as they call out the letters, she walks across the game board and touches the blocks, and they light up, and she does that very nicely, and she gets over to this side of the game board, and she claps her hands like this. Now that's the whole of Vanna White's job. And Vanna White is very popular. She is so popular that books have been written about this woman, Vanna White. But Ted Koppel, in the first paragraph of this address, calls attention to her popularity and then asks the question, how can she be so popular when we don't know anything about her? And then he points out that Vanna White on that program never says a word. It's part of the mystique, actually not saying a word. You don't know what she's like. And he says, how can that be? Here's the question. He says, is she a feminist? or every male chauvinist's dream? And then she answers, she was whatever you want her to be. See, that's the secret of Vanna White. Sister, lover, daughter, friend, never cross, non-threatening, non-judgmental to a fault. Now, Ted Koppel doesn't care about that game show. That doesn't interest him at all. What he's really saying, and what he went on to say, is that that's what television is like. We think of television as being this medium that is giving us all this information, pouring it out at us constantly, so we know more about what's going on in the world than any generation that ever lived. And what he's saying is that, in essence, television doesn't work that way. Television is not a medium for pouring out information. It's an entertainment medium by which attractive images are placed upon the screen into which you project your aspirations and desires. So Vanna White becomes popular because if you're unhappy in your marriage, she becomes an image of the kind of woman you might like to have. Or if you're an adolescent girl growing up, you're a little bit uncertain about what it is to be a woman, that becomes a big sister for you. And you think, oh yeah, maybe someday I'll be like Vanna White. He says that's the way it really operates. Now, that's a very popular way of getting at the essence of television. Neil Postman's book goes a bit further because he analyzes it in a more technical manner. Neil Postman is an educator. He teaches education at New York University. And again, I think he's Jewish. So this book isn't a Christian book. This is a secular book. And Postman is concerned about what television has done to our culture. The book was published in 1985, and in the preface of that book, he calls attention to the fact that it's just 1 year after 1984, which was the title of George Orwell's futuristic novel that envisioned a negative utopia. You know, Orwell coined all those words that we still have today, Big Brother watching you, and double speak, and all those things come out of 1984. It's a vision of a society that is oppressive, sort of like the former Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc, where nobody is allowed to think an independent thought and nobody's allowed to read a book. And Postman says in the beginning, we forget that about the time that George Orwell wrote 1984, Thomas Huxley also wrote a futuristic novel about a negative utopia, and his book was called Brave New World, and it envisioned quite a different kind of scenario. In this world, the world envisioned by Thomas Huxley, it's not that a person couldn't read a book. Everybody was just entertained and made to feel so good all the time that nobody bothered to read a book. They lost the desire. And what he's saying, I'm sure you understand that, is that we see the communist world as having succumbed to the first of those negative visions, and we forget that we in the West are succumbing or have succumbed to the second. Now, the book's in two parts. First part is an analysis of the changes that have taken place as we have passed from an age of typography, where ideas are communicated in words on the printed page, primarily and by a form of verbal discourse that's based upon the printed word, to an age of entertainment and images where television is the chief vehicle. And he says, when we lived in a time that people communicated by words, people knew how to think, because that's the way words operate. You read something in a book or a magazine, and there's a certain distance between you and the printed page, and furthermore, you're not rushed. You can take all the time you want, and if you don't understand it, you can read it again. If you understand it but disagree with it, it will encourage you to begin to produce the reasons why you disagree. If you do agree, then you say, yes, I have found that to be true in my own life, and make you reflect on the kind of things you've experienced, and then you draw certain conclusions from it. And furthermore, it's the way the articles work. Any serious article makes a statement, proves it, deals with objections, makes conclusions and applications, and so forth. Words work that way. And when people lived in an age where communication was chiefly by the printed word, they could think, and when people spoke to them, they were able to think about what they were being told. And Postman uses as an example of that from our own history that period in the middle of the 19th century in politics when the great political debates of the day were taken down by stenographers, flashed across the country by means of the telegraph and printed in the newspapers. For example, the great debate, sort of a classic period of American politics, was when Abraham Lincoln was running for office. There were great debates that he had with William Douglas. They would meet out in a fairground where thousands of people would be there for the fair, and then this would be advertised. It was going to be this great debate, and there would be a rostrum set up, a great big platform, and Lincoln would be there, and Douglas would be there, and they would debate the political issues of the day for 6 or 7 hours. And furthermore, the people stood around and listened, and they understood what they were talking about and agreed or disagreed, and they argued among themselves and so forth. And that was what was communicated to the nation at large. So when it came time to vote for somebody like Abraham Lincoln, people understood what they were getting. They knew what the man believed. And they voted on what they really considered best themselves. You see, that was an age when people could think. But not today. It's not the way people get elected today. We live in a television age. It's all images. It's impressions. That sort of thing. Let me just from American politics explain how that has been. The change really began in the year 1960 because that was the first time in American politics when we had a televised debate between the candidates. Richard Nixon was running for president in that year, and his opponent was John Fitzgerald Kennedy. They had this debate. It was highly touted, and the wisdom of the day, the political wisdom of the day, was that Nixon lost the debate on television. And consequently, he lost the election, which took place sometime after. And it's because, according to the analysis, he didn't come off well on television. You know, Marshall McLuhan had been talking about television as a cool medium, and the way you communicate in a cool medium is by a cool image, like Vanna White, who was very cool. And Nixon was not that type. For one thing, they talked afterwards about how he hadn't seemed to shave. His beard showed up on the television, and that's the sort of things people were concerned about. So he seemed tough and belligerent and hard rather than winsome, and Kennedy seemed very winsome, and he won. Now, that isn't just a subjective thing, because a lot is at stake in a political election. A lot of money is invested in it. And afterwards, they analyzed the electorate to see what reactions they had, and they discovered something fascinating. The people that had heard that debate on the radio, as they listened to it, they were hearing words, concluded by high percentages, like 80%, that Nixon had won the debate. And people that watched it on television, in the same way, by equally high percentages, 80% or so, concluded that Kennedy had won the debate. So right away, see, that tells you something. The communication that's taking place by television, if it really is communication, is certainly not verbal, certainly not in terms of the arguments, but rather in terms of the image. And Kennedy, of course, had a very charismatic image. Now, the political people learned that. And so the next time around, when Nixon was running for office again and actually won in 1968, he did so on the advice of campaign managers who said this is a television age and we better conduct a television campaign. There was a political writer whose name was Joe McGinnis who traveled with the Nixon team that year and wrote a book afterwards called The Selling of the President, 1968. He studied the campaign tactics. He quotes in the book the documents produced by the campaign managers. And one of these managers, the chief one, was a man named Bill Gavin. And here's just a little quote from one of the campaign documents he circulated. Here's what Gavin said. Break away from linear logic. Isn't that interesting? We don't want people to think, is what he's saying. Break away from linear logic. Present a barrage of impressions, of attitudes, switch suddenly to something half a world away. Reason pushes the viewer back. It assaults him. It demands that he agree or disagree. Impression can envelop him, invite him in without making an intellectual demand. Get the voters to like the guy, and the battle is two-thirds won. Well, somehow they did that. They had a task with Nixon because he didn't come across as a terribly likable guy. But they succeeded somehow by the television image, and he won the election in 1968. And that's the way it's been since. Right, how do you get a candidate elected today? Not by having him discuss the issues. Oh, they get the impression of discussion of the issues, because the important thing, you see, is to give the impression of competence. But it's not by really discussing the issues or taking a side, because as soon as you do that, you offend people who think differently, and you lose that block of the electorate. And so the way you get people elected today is by keeping your candidate from saying anything significant as long as possible. And if you can keep them out of trouble before they actually vote, you might actually get the guy in. What's going on is something that Ronald Reagan said, one of our presidents. Reagan said, politics is just like show business. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, you wouldn't be surprised to have Reagan say that, because he was an actor. That was his background, and of course that's a natural way to think. But if you reflect on that a little bit, what that is saying is this, because show business is acting, isn't it? It's not reality, it's acting. What that really means is that the object of politics, if it really is like show business, is not to pursue excellence, clarity, honesty, or competence, but rather to appear as if you are. You see, so as long as you seem to be doing those things without actually doing them, that's the way you get elected. That's why Reagan got elected, why he did so well, especially the second time around. He swept the electorate. It's because he came off well on television. He was an actor. He was a pro. He knew how to communicate. They called him the Teflon president. No matter what kind of scandal came up in the years of his administration, never seemed to stick to Reagan. He couldn't blame Reagan, because after all, he's a nice guy. He just comes across wonderfully on television. A man like that couldn't possibly do anything bad. That's kind of the way it goes, you see. But that's what happens in a television age. Let me just refer to another election. Not this last one in which Bill Clinton was elected, but the one before that in which George Bush was running, not against Clinton, but against Michael Dukakis, who was the governor of Massachusetts. That was an interesting election. When I talk to Americans about it, I mean, that's only 6 years ago, 7 years ago now or so, I say, now tell me about the issues of that campaign. Here you have Bush, he was a conservative Republican. Here you have Dukakis, he was a liberal Democrat, whatever those terms mean, probably nothing today. But you would think they would differ on the issues. You know, where did Bush stand on international relations over against Dukakis? How about the economy? What did he want to do with the Federal Reserve? How about moral issues? How about the abortion question? All those things. Where did they stand? People have no idea where they stand. There's probably a good reason for that. We were not told where they stand. That's not the way elections are won. There was only one issue in that campaign, and when I say this at home, people have forgotten about it by now. They think I'm joking, but I'm not joking. This is absolutely the issue of the campaign, and I can express it in five words. Is George Bush a wimp? I understand you use that word in Australia. It means a weak person. Why was that the issue of the campaign? Because on television, George Bush looked wimpy. You say wimpy too? Or am I coining that word? At any rate, he looked weak. He was tall and thin. He wasn't robust. He sort of held his head over to one side for some reason, as if he were thinking, but he looked weak. And then he had a high voice and that sort of thing. And so Michael Dukakis, if you wouldn't remember or have any reason to remember, was a stocky little Greek. He looked tough, you see. And so if the Dukakis camp could get the electorate to think that Bush was wimpy, nobody would vote for Bush, because nobody wants a wimp for a president. They get Dukakis. So what did the Bush camp do? They knew what was going on. They're not dummies. They said, Bush, you've got to appear strong. Now, does that mean that Bush himself has to appear strong or be strong? No, no. You have to give the impression of strength. And the way they did that was by campaign ads that attacked Dukakis. And one of them that's sort of notorious in political campaigns these days is that Dukakis had a program in Massachusetts which called for the early release of prisoners. And one of these prisoners that had been released early under the Dukakis program was a man named Willie Horton. He was a rapist and a murderer. They let him out. He went out and he killed somebody else again. And they went right back in again. And so the Republicans produced a campaign ad that had a revolving door on the prison. They had all the bars, and then you had this revolving door going around. All these prisoners were going out, and they were going right back in again, going out and going right back in again. That was dirty politics, right? That was unfair, even to Dukakis. So this one guy killed somebody, but you see, they hung that on him. And what happened is that the Bush camp looked strong, hard-hitting. We're not going to let this guy Dukakis get away with anything. Now, I don't think that was the genius of George Bush. I mean, he functioned fairly well as a president, but not because he was strong. He was able to work with allies. That was his background. He was a political figure. He'd been in politics for a long time, and his strength, I think, showed up best in the Gulf War, where he was able to work with the allies and actually produce a concerted effort and so on. But that wasn't his strength. It was the way you had to win the election. And the newscasters saw that. They understood it. They said, this is such dirty politics. Why? This is the worst thing we've seen in all our years of show business. And yet, of course, that's exactly what they had to do. It's the very nature of the case. And then it's kind of fascinating, because one thing I know about Dukakis' politics is that he wanted to demobilize the military. He wanted to cut it back by half or something like that. And Reagan, of course, on the other hand, wanted to build up the military. But Dukakis wanted to cut it back. Now, here's the funny thing about that campaign. How did Michael Dukakis, a stalking Greek, counter this kind of strong advertising was coming from the Bush campaign? Well, they produced a commercial in which Michael Dukakis had visited a military establishment in New England, and they gave him a ride on a tank. And so the image that sticks in everybody's mind from that political campaign is Michael Dukakis, the guy that wanted to dismantle the military, riding around on the top of a tank. But you see, it's an image. It's communicating, I'm stronger than you are because I've got tanks, right? Absurd. But that's the way it works. I said before our most recent election that Bill Clinton was going to win. Not because of what he believes. No reason why he should have believed. He came out of Arkansas. He was only a governor. It's a small state. And Bush had all the power of the government behind him. But I said he was going to win because he comes off well on television. And Bush doesn't really. Bill Clinton is really an ideal television candidate. He looks handsome. He has curly hair. He has twinkly eyes, that kind of thing, you know. And that's the way you win. That's the way it is today. You see, it's not substance, it's appearance. And what it really means is you turn into entertainment what appears on television. Now, Postman talks about how that happens in news. We think we're so well-informed because of the news. He says, no, news is entertainment too, because the object of a news program is not to inform the people, but to keep you watching that channel rather than switching to another channel because the advertising depends upon it. And so you get fast-moving little snippets from all over. The average news item on network television in the United States on the big channels is 45 seconds. Now, I was talking about this earlier in Sydney, and I said something about that, and then I thought, oh, I bet it's different in Australia. You know, you must deal with things in depth out here because you're thoughtful people. And then I actually saw some television, and I didn't have a watch to time it, but I began to count how many sentences belonged to each news segment, and I watched it for about 15 or 20 minutes, and the longest news segment had four sentences. And they averaged about two, and quite a few of them were only one. Just a one-line sentence. You know, they touch on this and touch on that, you got a picture, you know, boom, and then you're off on something else. Dukakis, Postman, in his book, calls that chapter Now This, because he says that's what you hear most often on news shows, and it's what bridges from one little segment to another segment, and you know what that means. It's not actually a conjunction, though it should be. It's a conjunction that separates, because what it means is what you're going to see now has no relationship to anything that's gone before. You see? And the tragedy of that is not only, number one, that we don't actually have time to think about the issues, number two, that we are trained not to think about the issues, but because we've heard the name or seen the picture, we think we know what's going on. We haven't thought about it at all. And not even chiefly that, but the fact that it even destroys any kind of natural human response to what we're seeing. you see a tragedy on television, it ought to evoke a human response. You ought to empathize with the people who are suffering. You ought to think in terms of what's being done. Can we help? And so on. But it doesn't work that way. Instead, now this, you go right off to something else, and any kind of normal human response, not to say a Christian response, is undermined. Well, all of this leads up to what happens when you put religion on television, and I realize you don't have so much of it here, but the influence is there all the same. What Postman asks in his book is, what happens when you put religion on television? Well, you turn it into entertainment, of course. The one programs that succeed, do well, are the entertainment religious programs. And then he says, what happens is this, what do you lose when you put religion on television? He says, I'm not asking what you gain. You gain a mass audience. You can make a lot of money in the right environment. If you do it right, in the States you can. But he says, what do you lose? And he answers, what you lose is everything important, chiefly the sense of the presence of God. Because he says, see, in a worship service where the people of God come together, the church comes together, you have a sense of the presence of God. You've come there to worship. You've come there to pray. You've come there to hear from the Word of God. And so you don't have to have a cathedral to do that. You can meet in a gymnasium. But you have a podium there. You open up a Bible. As you begin, you invoke the presence of God. If you're liturgical, you hang up a cross, something like that. But that doesn't happen on television. All you have on television is the picture of the guy who's performing, a speaker or what have you, or those that are putting on a variety show like vaudeville, and what you get is entertainment, and the presence of God evaporates. Here's what Postman says about it. Everything that makes religion an historic, profound, and sacred human activity is stripped away. There is no ritual, no dogma, no tradition, no theology, and above all, no sense of spiritual transcendence. That is, a sense of God being present. On these shows, the preacher is tops and God comes out as second banana. And then now remember, he's not a Christian as far as I know. I think he's Jewish. And he says at this point, now I'm not a theologian and I don't know the right word for that, but I think the word for it is blasphemy. Not bad from a secular writer, is it? Blasphemy. Well, the question I get at that point, people say, well, all right, but I mean, what is so bad about religious entertainment on television? Isn't it better to have religious entertainment than secular entertainment? Well, I'm not sure. If it suggests that religion is essentially entertainment instead of believing and following after the living God, I think it is bad if that's what we're communicating. But that's not really the problem. The problem is this. Because television is so pervasive, because people watch it so much of the time, and because it's so influential, there is tremendous pressures upon the churches and the preachers to conform to the television pattern, which really means, if you understand what I'm saying, to make the church fun, entertaining, kind of place you go to have a good time. Now, nothing wrong with having a good time. See, but if that's what is replacing godliness, we're in trouble. Now, I see it because I travel around and I speak in a lot of different churches. Most of them are evangelical churches. And what I see is this. First of all, I notice that the prayers are disappearing. In some churches, you hardly have any prayers at all. There's a little prayer at the beginning. You know, for some reason, when we start the service, we have to pray. And then when we take up the offering, we pray. I do understand that because it requires the work of the Holy Spirit to get people to part with their money. And so we ask God, please, if you don't bless anything else in this service, do bless the offering. So that I understand. But morning prayers, pastoral prayers, in the United States at least, are just disappearing. Not in the liturgical churches. At that point, at least, they've got something going for them. They have the written prayers. I don't like written prayers, but it's better than no prayers. But in the evangelical churches, just prayers go. You know, you used to have a pastoral prayer where you followed the Acts acrostic, you had the adoration of God, and you had the confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication. You aren't adoring God. Some services you don't hear God at all, or if the word is used, you're certainly not thinking of His attributes for which He's to be praised. And because you're not thinking of God and His attributes, you don't confess sin either, because sin is a violation of the law of God. And if you're not thinking of God, you don't even think of yourself as a sinner. You think of yourself as a victim. What you need is help or therapy or something like that, but no confession of sin. And besides, that makes people feel bad because it tells them that they're sinners. They don't want to feel that they're sinners, right? Can't have a good time if you come to church and discover you're a sinner. And so we eliminate that, and the prayers, for the most part, are out. We see it in the music, and I think here not so much of the modern forms of music, although I prefer the hymns myself, but it's the substance of them that's the problem. They vary, of course. Some of them are good. Scripture hymns are fine, but by and large, what we get in our churches, these little chorus-type songs that we sing, at the best are repetitions of spiritual words, quite often names of Jesus. Well, I mean, that's nothing wrong with that, but it's not very thoughtful either. If all you're doing is stringing together Prince of Peace and Lord of Lords and King of Kings and the Alpha and Omega and the Savior, and, you know, that doesn't say a whole lot. At least the hymns reflect. You know, you think of the words of the hymns that carried you through. That's why you need all the verses. A good hymn carries you through to the end and praises God, but that is kind of out. And the worst of them are the ones that simply repeat the same thing over and over again. I mean, it bores me to death to sing the same thing three times in a row, even if it's fairly decent. But that aside, some of them are merely repetitions that are intended not to worship God, though that's the word that's used for it, but to evoke a kind of emotional response of the people who are present, make them feel good. I'm not the worst repetition of all. Hallelujah. Right? Hallelujah. 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 Now, how many times can you say that? And what are you doing in that? I don't want to deny that there may be somebody there for whom that is really praise of God. They know what that means. They're praising God. God be praised. Maybe. But mostly that isn't what it is. What that is a mantra. It's exactly what you have in New Age religion. It's a repetition of a sound without meaning to evoke an emotional response. And people go out from services like that, they're moved, they say, wasn't it wonderful to worship this morning? And they haven't learned the blessed thing about God. And that's what's happening. How about the preaching? That's the worst. One of the preachers told, keep it short. People in a television age can't listen for very long. If you can do it in 10 minutes, it's better than 20. But certainly no more than 20. Don't treat any theology. Nobody really wants to hear about theology. They can't even follow it, and they're bored with it. And you lose them that way. They won't come back next week. And you don't want to make them feel bad. And what you want to be is funny, if you can be. In other words, what you really want to be is something like a stand-up comedian on television that everybody will tune in at least once a week in order to see what this joker is going to say next. Now, I'm making that sound as bad as I can, but that's the tendency, you see. And what we have to do, brothers and sisters, is fight against that. That is not the work of God. You can use the world's methods, entertain people, make them feel good, and you can fill up a whole church. You can build a glass cathedral by that methodology. But it isn't kingdom work. And what we need to do is preach the Word of God so that people can understand what the gospel really is and who God is and what Jesus Christ did and what is required of them and what sin is and how they need to repent of it. So when they repent of their sin and have faith in Jesus Christ, it's a genuine conversion. Now, let me give a text. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the application section of the letter. This is where Paul is going to begin to apply all the theology he's developed in chapters 1 through 11, and he does it in all kinds of ways. Self-evaluation, relationship to the body, the ethic of love, the church and state, the return of Jesus Christ, dealing with the so-called weak brothers within the church, and even toward the end he talks about missions. All of those things. But the point at which he begins is by telling us we have to be renewed in our mind, because we're going to act the way we think, And if we begin to think in a Christian way, then by the grace of God, we'll act in a Christian way too. All right, now we have gone 50 minutes, and what I'm going to do is take a break. It's been suggested that people at least have a chance to stand, and then I'm going to follow the same kind of format I did last night. What I'm doing is sort of lecturing in the first hour to set up the parameters of the problem, get us thinking about it, and then I want to deal with some Bible text in the latter half. Because I'm a preacher, and it's not lecturing that really interests me except to stimulate our thinking and get us thinking about the problem. And I want to begin to see what it is to develop a Christian mind or a Christian worldview. So we'll break for about 5 minutes, a chance to stretch, and then we'll start again. Try and start again, and so I'll make some noise here to try to collect people. I always have trouble getting people together again. That's my problem. Let me begin by responding to a couple questions we had. I'd be glad to take some questions also if you would like to ask them. A number of people were mentioning Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek Model Church outside of Chicago, and then others mentioning the Toronto Blessing. Everywhere I go, it's the Toronto Blessing. I hear that a lot. Toronto Blessing, let me just handle that first. I suppose everybody knows what that is, but church outside Toronto called the Airport Church. It's part of the Vineyard Movement, where I don't know all of the individuals involved, but the chief one came from South Africa, as I understand, and there are people called the Kansas City Prophets. That the service consists in all kinds of bizarre behavior, chiefly what's called holy laughter. And so I get everybody laughing hilariously and falling down, and some of the more standard charismatic things, slaying them in the spirit and so forth. And it's spreading like wildfire. It's incredible. When I'm in England, they talk about it there. It's creating real trouble in the English church. It's surprisingly not so much at home, but I think it's because America's so diverse. We have so many churches. It can be a big movement and not touch most of us, and that's certainly my experience. But the question is, what about it? The astonishing thing is that anybody's taking it seriously. I mean, that's what just absolutely bowls me over, that evangelical people are concerned about the thing. Now, you can be concerned if it's creating problems for you. I don't mean that. But, I mean, people are asking, well, what about this? Is the Holy Spirit in it? That's absurd. That's the only way I know to deal with it. Where in the Bible do you have anything that suggests, even in the faintest way, that something like that's the work of the Holy Spirit? People falling over laughing. That's absurd. And then they try to justify it by biblical references, like Sarah laughing when the angels came and said she was going to have a son because she was too old. That was laughing in unbelief, for heaven's sake. It had nothing to do with what they're claiming. Or the fact that people fall down, they take phrases out of the Old Testament where devout people fall on their face before the Lord, like Abraham bowing down, you know, before the Lord. It had nothing to do with being slain in the Spirit. I can't even read the Bible. You know, so the fact that gets any attention at all, I just can't conceive of it. I was with Dick Lucas in Sydney. He's pastor of St. Helen's Church in the heart of London, and has seen a lot of it there and is concerned about it. But his opinion is that it's already beginning to fade. It's only been around for about 8 months. And I would think, without any evidence, but I would think probably that is what's going to happen, because it just means nothing. So you fall down laughing. So what? What does that have to do with godliness in the slightest? People say, well, you know, they feel so close to God and so forth. Baloney. You know, you tell me what you learned about God and how you're changing your life as a result, and then I'll pay attention to that. But this subjective feeling means nothing. Really, it doesn't mean anything. Now, the Hybels thing is different. Hybels has this approach of making church not church. It's a theater. So they have theater seating, and none of the things you would associate with Christianity, like a pulpit and Bibles and crosses. There's no symbols anywhere. And what they do is try to get people thinking somewhat about religious or transcendental things. They do it by drama. They do skits. The sermon often just deals with personal felt need type things, and they have built up this great big church. And the idea is that get the people to come. The service on Sunday is just to attract people, and then you train them the rest of the week. Now, I have no way of evaluating the training the rest of the week. That's what Robert Schuller claims to do out at the Crystal Cathedral. You know, the television is simply to reach people. When they come to the church, then they train them. And they may well do that, but the service itself is not doing what is Christian. I mean, bringing people to make them feel good is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I say is that if you use the world's methods, you can attract the world to what you're doing, but the results you get are the world's results. Somebody else said, what you win them with is what you win them to. So if you win them by drama, what you win them to is drama. And when you switch over and begin to teach the Bible, they go away because that isn't what they came for. And then the pressure on the churches is to keep up the entertainment and never actually get to the application of the teaching, because people begin to drift away at that point. Now, all I can say is I think Hybels is genius at what he's done, and he would probably succeed in another format as well. And I'm not entirely against that. He's reached an awful lot of people, and we can't ever just say there's not any value in that necessarily. See, I think of that in quite a different category from the Toronto Blessing. But what is required then is evaluation. You see, what's happening at home is everybody comes talking about Willow Creek, and they say, oh, look, they got all those people. That's what we need to do. And so they want to throw over their whole approach to everything, do it in the Willow Creek model, without any evaluation as to whether that's actually accomplishing anything better than what they're actually doing now, though they don't have the numbers. The bottom line just comes down to the numbers. Do we have enough people? Do we have more people? If we have 100 people, it's better than 50 people. 1,000 people, better than 100. Not necessarily. Jesus only had 12, right? But they went out and changed the world. Now, what I was told just before I came over here, we were discussing at one of our conferences, and somebody said that they had just heard that the Willow Creek Church had done a survey of all those people to find out what level of commitment they had. And they found that of the 14,000, only 5% were committed to, quote, Christianity, end quote. Now, as I understand it, that doesn't even mean conversion or commitment to Christ necessarily. It's sort of a vague religious kind of commitment, and it's only 5% of the 14,000. You say, well, that's 700. That's not bad. That's bigger than my church. All right. I mean, if they really have 700 converted people, that's good. But it does put a slightly different perspective on that. See, and we have 1,000 people coming to our church in Philadelphia. I'm just not about to change our method in order to get 2,000, you know, if only 5% of them are going to have any kind of commitment. I want to teach the Bible and build a church the way it's always been done. So my response is to those. Are there any other questions? I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but I'd be glad to respond to anything you might have. It's tonight, isn't it? Something going on here tonight, somebody told me. Very interesting. Yeah, okay. All right. Well, now what I'd like to do in this second period, I don't want to go the whole length of time because I think it's long, but I would like to begin to develops what we're talking about when we say a Christian mind or a Christian world and life view. Now, this is initial. This is just the first steps, but I do want to do it. And I want to study a psalm which does that, and this is where the study of the psalm comes in. The theme that was announced, I think was actually announced for this session, so don't go home and feel that I did you in on this one. I did it last night, but not in this session. Psalm 8 is the psalm. It's my favorite psalm in the entire Psalter. And what I'd like to do is read it, and then, as I did last night, I believe, just pray and ask God to bless our study. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, that you care for him, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And let's just pray. Our Father, we want to turn to your word now and study it, and we would pray for that work of enlightenment that your Holy Spirit does and which you've promised. So that what we study is not a wasteful thing to us, but actually accomplishes spiritual ends in each of our lives. There's a psalm that glorifies you. It's a psalm that places man in the proper position in the created order. Help us to learn from that, both who we are and who you are, and to praise you more effectively because of the time we spend together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said this is my favorite psalm in all the Psalter. I've been working through the Psalms at home, and when I get back, I have to preach Psalm 101. I've done 100 of them so far. I may come across a psalm that I like better at the very end. I've got 50 to go, but so far, this is my favorite. And it may be your favorite, too. It's one of the favorite psalms in the Psalter, and we know it well, chiefly because it begins and ends the same way. It's a device that the scholars call inclusio. It's a phrase that's repeated and links up certain material. Some psalms do it more than once, but this one begins and ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It starts that way, and then at the end, it says exactly the same thing. Now, what I'm suggesting is that this is a Christian world and life view psalm, and it is chiefly because it begins and ends with God. It's the exact opposite of secularism. Secularism, that word is based on the Latin word saeculum, which means age, meaning this age or this environment, what we see, touch, handle, feel, the now. And secularism says that's all that is. Christians begin with God. And not only do they begin with God, they end with God too. And so that's the way the psalm begins. Now, having begun with God and ending with God, in between, from verses 2 through 8, you have in a brief compass the whole of the created order, all of creation, the cosmos. So you have the heavens, and then you have the angels, and then you have man, and then finally you have the animals, and they're spelled out, flocks and herds and beasts and birds and fish. So all of it is there, and right in the middle you have a verse that refers to man. And what it says is, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, made a lot of that verse because he said it's a clue to the uniqueness of man. You've got man right in the middle there, below the angels and above the beasts. And Aquinas said that's the essence of where we are. We are like the angels in that we have souls. And we're like the animals in that we have bodies, but the animals have bodies without souls, the angels have souls without bodies, man is a body-soul being. So that's what puts us at this mediating position in the created order. Now, Francis Schaeffer was aware of that, what Thomas Aquinas said, but he looked at this and said, isn't it interesting that although man is in this mediating position, that is halfway between the angels and the beasts, he's nevertheless described not as being higher than the beast, but as being lower than the angels. He said that's not accidental, and I don't think it is either. Nothing in the Bible is accidental. And so if man is described that way rather than the other, we ask why. And the obvious answer is this. Although in a mediating position, something akin to the animals as well as something akin to the angels, it's nevertheless man's great privilege and responsibility to look upward. That is, to the angels and beyond the angels to God, in whose image men and women are made, and as we look up to God, become increasingly like God. Now, what happens if we won't look up to God? Well, the answer is we look the only other direction there is to look. If we banish God from our universe, the only direction we have to look is down. And when we look down, we see the animals, and we begin to imagine that that's all we really are, just a slightly higher evolved animal, and we end up behaving like the animals, and the bottom line is we end up doing things the animals wouldn't even do. Now, that's what that psalm is talking about. Let me take you to another text now, because I want to take three texts, all of which relate to it. And this is Romans chapter 1. You know the pattern of Romans 1. Paul has talked about the gospel in verses 16 and 17. That's the good news. And he's not ashamed of, because it's the power of God unto salvation, and in it the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, he switches to verse 18, and just at the point where you expect him to talk about the goodness of God and the righteousness of God in Revelation, he talks instead about God's wrath. He says the wrath of God is being revealed. And then he explains why. It's because God has revealed himself to all human beings in nature. Not exhaustively. We know nothing about the cross in nature, nothing about the love of God in nature, but the fact that there is a God and that he's a supreme, all-powerful God, that we can see. And yet, because people don't want the God who is there, they suppress the truth about him, and as a result of that, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against their ungodliness. So that's what the paragraph 18 through 20 says. And when he talks about the wrath of God, he's not talking about the wrath of God which is saved up for the last day to be poured out against sinners at the day of judgment. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that the wrath of God is seen in our culture even now. We see it in what happens to us when we turn away from God. Now, there are two things that happen, at least as far as he discusses here. First of all, our thinking becomes depraved. Futile is the word he uses. We were made to know God, but having turned our back on God, rejecting him, our thinking becomes debased, our foolish hearts are darkened. We claim to be wise, but we actually become fools, and the proof of it is that we substitute inadequate images instead of the true God. So in his day, they made images like man, birds, animals, and reptiles. We chiefly make images of ourselves, so we become God in our own little universe. And it's an unreal thing. It's just a folly. That's why that word is used. We become fools. We were talking about television in Melbourne, and after I had spoken down there, one of the professors was driving me home, and we got talking about virtual reality, and he said, "Now, isn't that fascinating? You're saying that if we won't have God, we become the God of our little universe. You've linked some of that to television." He says, "Isn't that exactly what happens in virtual reality? You know, that's where you put on the goggles and this whole computer-generated world, which you can move around in anywhere you want to go, but you're the center of it. You can control it. Nothing is impacting you. Even the wind is not blowing on your face beyond your control. Everything that happens in virtual reality, you control. You're God of your universe, right?" And I said, "Yeah, that's fascinating." But then it occurred to me, it's an unreal world. All it is electronic images. It's not a real world out there, which is always the way it is. You see, when we become the center of our world, we fall into fantasy and futility. And that's what it's talking about, though not with that image, of course. Now, the part for which I turn to it is what begins with verse 24. There's an outline from here to the end, because three times over, starting with verse 24, also in 26 and 28, Paul writes, God gave them over, and in the old version it said God gave them up. Sometimes the modern translations help, and that is the case here, because when we read God gave them up, somehow we think that God just let go, and if God let go, they just kind of floated away like an object might in space. But that's not the idea. The idea is that when God gave them up, that is, they wouldn't have God, so God said, "All right, do without me." He gives them up in the sense that he gives them over to the laws of his spiritual universe, and the laws of his spiritual universe, like gravity, draw them downhill. So we don't better ourselves by rejecting God. God is the source of all good things, and if we turn from the source of good, we find evil. So that's what happens here. Verses 26, 28. 24, 26, and 28 have this downhill path. Now, verse 24, first of all, therefore, they wouldn't have God. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, what he's talking about there is promiscuity, sleeping around, having sex with everyone. And the key evaluation is what comes in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now that's the comment Paul makes on it. This idea that if you want the good life, what you need is all the pleasure you can get. Actually, says Paul, it's a lie. Who speaks the lie? Well, the world does. The world tells you that that's the way to live. And if you do that, you'll be happy. Some years ago, there was a TV special on one of the American networks in which a film company went out to Southern California to Newport Beach, a community out there which is filled up with a lot of single people and has a very freewheeling Southern California lifestyle. And they interviewed people. You came out here for this way of life. How's it working out? And it was fascinating, especially the things the women said. They spoke different words, but they said virtually the same thing. What the women said was this. They said, we came out here because we were told this is the way to live. Really be happy. There are no restrictions out here. This is an open society. But what we have discovered is that all the men really want out of you is your body, and we've had enough of that to last a lifetime. We don't want any more of that. Now, what they were saying, you see, is that we believed the lie. The world gave us the lie. We tried it out. We discovered it's a lie. So that's what Paul says. Now, secondly, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And here he's talking about homosexuality and lesbian conduct. And just as in verse 25 the key word was lie, so in verse 27 the key word is unnatural. Verse 26, the key word is unnatural. As opposed to natural. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means natural according to nature. A very, very basic meaning of the word. And unnatural is contrary to natural. And as soon as you get that in mind, you understand why this is worse than the previous paragraph. You see, in order to know that you shouldn't sleep around and that that is not the way to find fulfillment in life, you need the Bible to explain it. Because in a certain sense, it's the most natural thing there is. It is natural for a man to get as many women as he can, and perhaps for women also, although I think maybe less so. But that's natural, you see. You need God to say, no, no, that's not what you were made for. You have to know a better way. But when you get around to homosexuality and lesbianism, you don't need God to tell you that that's unnatural. All you have to do is look at nature to know it's wrong. Well, in other words, you look at the anatomy of men and the anatomy of women, and you can tell at a glance that a man's body is not made for copulating with another man or a woman with a woman, but it's made male for female, as is the rest of the animal kingdom and so on. So when people get to the point where they endorse that kind of worldview, they fall in a serious step further down the ladder. Now, not only are they not listening to God, they're not even listening to nature. Now, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And we say at that point, why a depraved mind? And why is that here? We say sin originates in the mind, and then you do it. I've already said, as you think, so will you act. So why doesn't verse 28 come before verse 24? Why isn't it 28, 24, 26? Well, it's true that sin does originate in the mind, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a particular kind of mind, I would say a worldview, a way of thinking. And he explains it as he goes on, because first of all, to do what ought not to be done is explained. He spells it all out. It involves every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, and so on throughout the paragraph. And when he gets to the very end, verse 32, he explains the kind of thinking that leads to that behavior. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now, that's the depraved mind. It's the mind that approves of the evil. You see, it's bad enough to do the evil, but there's some degree of hope if in doing the evil you're nevertheless guilty and you know you shouldn't be doing it. Or if people used to have a sense of that even when they did what was wrong. But you see, in this downhill path of a society that runs away from God, you get eventually to the point, God doesn't arrest it along the way, where people look at that which is bad and say it's good. Now let me pose the question this way. What do you say of an individual who looks at something that is evil and says, that's good, that's what we ought to be trying to do? And over here he looks at something that is good and he says, that's evil, who would want to do that? Like all those Christians, I mean, no one wants to be like them. Or he looks at something that is false and says it's true, and he looks at something that's true and says it's false, or he looks at something that's beautiful and he says it's ugly, and he looks at something that's ugly and says it's beautiful. He got it all back. He's approving of all the wrong things. He's disapproving of all the right things. What do you say of a person like that? Well, we have a word for it. We say he's crazy, right? Anybody that can't see things as they really are is out of his mind. He's got it all backwards, all mixed up. He's irrational. Lock him up. Now that's what the depraved mind is, spiritually speaking. What Paul is saying is, if you won't in a right mind seek after God in order that you might know Him, worship and thank Him, even for the life you possess, including your ability to think, if you won't do that, you're on a downhill path away from God, hence the source of all good, and in the end you'll end up approving all the wrong things. Even your mind will be depraved, and the only proper term to use for it is insanity. All right? Now, with that in mind, let's go to another passage. This is in Daniel, the fourth chapter, where we deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a fascinating story, and it began way back in the first chapter. There are four chapters in which Nebuchadnezzar is trying to assert himself over against God. He is going to control his own destiny. He's the captain of his ship. And he gets to this point in the fourth chapter, which is the peak of the story, where he looks out over Babylon, that great capital city, and perhaps over the magnificent Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he says, verse 30, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, in all of literature, I don't know of anything that's a better expression of what we call secular humanism than that. Because it starts with man, and it ends with man, and what it's got in the middle, you guessed it, is man. He says, look, I look at this Babylon, it's the best thing in the world that I know, and it was my idea. I was the architect. And furthermore, I'm the one that built it. I had the power to pull it off. And because it was my idea and because I'm the one that built it, it's for my glory. So what does he do? He starts with man and he ends with man, and he's got man in the middle. And because man means Nebuchadnezzar, it means he starts with Nebuchadnezzar, he ends with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got Nebuchadnezzar in the middle. And that is the exact opposite of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's all from you. And then you get the created order, and at the end, it's for God's glory. Because, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now the question is, how does God handle this with Nebuchadnezzar? We find it in verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now that's his judgment. What happened? Well, it's clear. He lost his mind. He became crazy. And so they drove him out to live with the animals. Now, did you suppose that that judgment was arbitrary on the part of God? As if God is up there in heaven looking down at Nebuchadnezzar, he's misbehaving, God's saying, I can't let this guy go on doing this forever, I have to do something to stop him. And so he turns to Gabriel and he says, hey, Gabriel, you know, bring me my book of judgments. I've got to do something with this guy. And so Gabriel does, and he turns to A, because they're listed alphabetically. Aleph, of course, because it's Hebrew. And what he finds under A is arthritis. And he says, no, arthritis wouldn't bother that man much. He gets to B, it says boils. No, saving that for Job. He turns to C, it says cancer. Well, That's bad enough, but that'll be the great scourge of the 20th century. And cataracts, that isn't bad enough. Finally, he gets to I, and it says insanity. And God says, oh, insanity. There's one I haven't used before. That's what I'll judge him with. Well, you know the Bible is not arbitrary, and God certainly isn't arbitrary. And if God judges Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, what is God saying? What God is saying is this. If you can look out at your neighborhood, your universe, your world, your cosmos, and you can say, it's my idea, and I accomplished it, and it's for my glory, you're crazy. Right? And yet you see, that's exactly what our world is doing. That's the secular world out there. It starts with man and it ends with man. It's what you see on television. It's what you read in the newspapers. And so if you're caught up in that, if you think that's really the way to live, if you turn on the telly and it tells you about the lifestyles of the rich and famous and you say, well, that's the goal I'm headed for, you're crazy too. A lot of crazy people out there. A lot of crazy Christians, because that's the way they're living. So God says, anybody who lives that way is crazy. It's the exact thing you find at the end of Romans 1. Now, here's the next part. In his insanity, he's driven away to live like the animals, and not only is he with them, he acts like them. He eats grass like cattle, and that's God's way of saying, if you won't have me and my way, and so come to the source of all good, you'll end up acting like the animals. See, that's exactly where we get to in Psalm 1. It's all made. If you won't look up to God, the only direction you have to look is down, and you'll see the animals, and you'll say, I'm just an animal. Evolution, I may be at the high point of the development, but nevertheless, all the genes are there in the animals, and I've got them too, and that's why I act the way I do. I have noticed that there has been a tendency in some writings, especially of a scientific or pseudo-scientific nature, to justify human sinful behavior by what the animals do. I want to give you a couple examples of that. Some years ago, I saw an article in a scientific magazine that described behavior among a family of ducks. A husband and wife scientific team had built a duck blind, and they were in it with cameras and taking notes of what was going on. And what they described in this particular article is what they called gang rape among the ducks. A bunch of male ducks would gang up on one of the female ducks. And they didn't say it in so many words, but the bottom line of the article was this. Gang rape may be bad, and of course we shouldn't be doing it at this stage of our development. At least it's understandable, because look, the ducks do it. After all, we're just descended from the ducks. It's part of our genetic structure. You can sympathize with these guys that misbehave. And we'll try to do what we can to correct it. We hope we'll evolve out of it in another million years or so. But in the meantime, you see, that's the way it is. Let me give you another example, even more obvious. This was in Newsweek magazine in 1982. It was a story about baboons and how baboons allegedly kill their offspring. Baboon infanticide is what it said, and they had a picture of a baboon, a great big baboon, and then a little one in the arms of the big one, and the story said the big one had killed the little one. You couldn't tell that from the picture, but it's what it said. And then it had this title, this headline: biologists say infanticide is as normal as the sex drive, and that most animals, comma, including man, comma, practice it. And that says everything, doesn't it? Biologists say infanticide is as normal as a sex drive, and that most animals, including man, practice it. Man is just an animal. Baboons are animals. Baboons kill their offspring. Therefore, it's not unusual. It's certainly not unnatural, because that's a word that's used, or abnormal, if we kill our offspring. And so in the United States today, we abort 1.5 million babies every year, usually just for the convenience of the mother. You see, it doesn't seem to bother us because, the baboons do it. I don't know whether the baboons kill their offspring or not. I know most animals protect their offspring. And you see, we're developing a culture where we don't care about our offspring, and we don't care about our offspring. If mothers don't care about the children that they're bearing, we shouldn't be the least surprised if we don't care about the neighbor down the street or the person of a different ethnic background or the one that isn't our same economic level, because what we really around here to take care of is myself, old number one, because it is of me and by me and for me, and everything better work toward that end. You see how it operates? That's what happens. The sad thing, of course, is that when we begin to justify our behavior by the animals, what happens is that we end up doing things the animals wouldn't even do. I remember a mentor of mine, a theological professor, was talking about Romans 1 on one occasion, and in the course of his address he compared men and women to rats. And afterwards there was a question period, and somebody objected very strongly, and they demanded that he apologize for that unfair comparison. And my professor said, I agree with that, and it is a comparison for which I apologize. I apologize profusely, he said, because it's terribly unfair to the rats. And then he said, when a rat acts like a rat, it's acting the way God created a rat to act. Doesn't do anything morally culpable. Rat cleans up our garbage, among other things. But when you and I act like rats, well, we're behaving terribly, you see. And we're justifying all sorts of evil by saying, well, it's in the animal creation. Now, it is a fallen world, you see, but we are not to look downward, but rather to look up. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Isn't it interesting? The word glory used of man in verse 5 is a word that's used for the Lord himself in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and God has made man in his image to share in that glory. When we won't do it, you see, we debase ourselves, as the other passages show. Let me point out that at least Nebuchadnezzar seems to have gotten it. Ever there was a helpless man, an evil man, a self-centered man, it was Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar got it, and if he got it, there's hope for our world. Let's not give up in our preaching. Look, Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, very significant. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. I'd been looking down at the animals. Now I lifted my eyes toward heaven and I looked toward God. And the next line says, and my sanity was restored. We get it back because we look up, you see. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's his testimony. And he gets to the very end. The last thing we hear from Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And not only is he able to humble them, he does. He does. Well, I give you a verse on which to close. This is the very end of Romans 11. Paul has developed his theology, and here's his Christian world and life view. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. And therefore to God be the glory forever. Amen.